Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. By way of reminder, we're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. We've been in the book of Hebrews for several months now. Having come to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about faith and what faith is and how God framed the worlds, and that by faith we understand this truth. By faith we understand these things. And one of the things that God did in framing the world was to give life, as the source of life. And so this morning, the topic of our sermon will be living by faith in the Lord God of life. We read now Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now let us turn to the text for our sermon this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. We have not exhausted everything about the Sabbath, but we are moving on now to another topic as we address the Sabbath for several weeks there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And now we look at chapter 2, verse 4 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to grope about in the dark, as many do, without understanding, without the gift of faith to understand and believe, Lord, that you are the giver and the source of life. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today how we are to live by faith, believing these things and living them out in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit and your Word, would speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Evolutionary thought has been around for a long, long time. Maybe it'd be hard to really determine just how long it has been that man has been thinking that something happened besides God to create this world. And various ideas and thoughts and theories have been chipping away in which the Bible claims the universe was created. So it's no longer just out there in the world. It has been and is in the church. So it is good that we look back to Genesis, see what God says. As people are in academic circles and even in churches and debates and so forth, are trying still to find out what is the origin of life. These things are in the church as well. Doubting what God has said in His Word. Doubting as they look at the things that they can see and comparing that to what they cannot see and God's proclamation of His Word, because we weren't there when He did it, to put their faith in things that they can see rather than those things that they cannot see, which is a key distinctive of the Christian who is trusting in God, which we just read in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the question of the origin of life is in the universities, it's in the schools, it's in the world, it's in the church. As if we're still looking and wondering, how did all this start? And yet God's Word tells us, in the beginning, God. And then for further clarification, as we have just read, God has told us here in verses 4 to 17 that He is life. He is the origin of our lives as well. He has framed the worlds, and we were not there to see it. But since we have been given the gift of faith, those of us who are trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been given the gift of faith to believe in Jesus, to believe in God, and to believe that He exists, in that gift of faith, we are given the gift to understand that the worlds were framed by God. And that includes life. Not just mountains and hills and valleys and rivers, but life. The origin of life is found in God Himself. And so by faith in God and in His words, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ are able to believe these things. Do you ever wonder why you believe these things? Why your family member or your neighbor does not? It is by the grace of God that He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given you faith to trust and believe in Him as the giver of life. As Paul said in Acts 17:25 that we read earlier, He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And also in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. And Paul spoke to those people there in Athens. He saw the relationship of God as the giver of life relating to their life, calling them to repentance from idolatry and to trust in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has raised to new life. Paul made a connection between the unknown God who is life and in whom we have our being to the resurrection of the life of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will not believe that God created all things and is the source of all life, that He is the spring, the fountain of life. But because of Jesus Christ, we can believe all these things. We can believe that if God is not the giver and sustainer and preserver of life, if He is not all these things, then the good news of Jesus Christ and His life and His resurrection fall to the ground. For these promises come from that same God who declares that He is the giver of life. And our hope of being made alive in Jesus Christ falls to the ground if we do not believe in the one true God who is the source of all life. The gospel stands on this truth that we are looking at today. Because if God is not the giver of life, if he's not the source of life, then the promises and claims that he makes about giving life to dead sinners is shallow and empty. How can he who has no life or cannot give life to dead sinners? How can he raise them up from being dead sinners if he is not the giver of life? God is life, the life giver, and his work of raising Jesus Christ from the dead to new life is our great hope. And Paul connected those two things when he spoke to those idolaters in Athens. So our great hope is in the giver of life, the one who created life in the beginning and gave life to mankind. And our great hope is in him who also now today gives new life to sinners. He's still giving life. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, the Lord God reveals that life is in him and comes from him. And I want us to see these three things about life, and that is this. The Lord God is the source of life. We see that in verses 4 to 6. Secondly, the Lord God is the giver of life. We see that in verses 7 to 15. And finally, in verses 16 to 17, we'll see the Lord God is the regulator of all life. First, let us look at verses 4 to 6 and see that God is the source of life. In verses 4 to 25, they are all a retelling in detail of the creation account that we heard in, or read of in chapter 1. These verses give us the details of what God did in those first 6 days. In those first 6 days, he gives us big general labels of what he did on each one of those days. But now he's telling us this is what actually took place on those days. And so Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are very closely connected and related, but there is one big difference. If we were to go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and look at the time, each and every time that it uses the word God, we would see that this is a general term for God, and that it is the word Elohim. And Elohim is used to speak of gods of all types throughout Scripture. This word Elohim is used that way. It is a general name for gods, and it is used also when God speaks about other gods, other false gods. And so it's a common name for the one God, and that's what's used here in Genesis chapter 1. But it means to be a ruler over, to have strength or power. And so when the word Elohim is used to speak of the God of the Bible, it refers to him as being the all-powerful, infinite God who shows by his works that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the supreme judge and ruler of the world. And this word Elohim is sometimes used throughout Scripture. It's sometimes shortened and added to other words to make other description of gods, such as El, which comes from Elohim, and then you add Shaddai. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Or El Roi, God who sees. Or another case of El Elyon, God Most High. Jesus used a form of Elohim when he was on the cross. When he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, Eloi means my God. And we have it translated that way in our English translations. But he was using this shortened form of Elohim. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28 tells us, and there you will, speaking of Israel, as Moses was prophesying about them, he says, and there you will serve gods. There you will serve Elohim's little g gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. We also see many biblical names have the L in front of them or on the end of their name, such as Daniel, Daniel, or Israel, or Ezekiel, or Elijah, Elijah, E-L-I-J-A, Elijah, which means God is Yahweh. So I say all those things just to show you that in Genesis chapter 1, there is a name for God here, and it is a common name for God or gods. El Elohim. But in chapter 2, there is a big difference. There is a big difference. 11 times the name God is brought up here in chapter 2. But this time it says, the Lord God. And that is a significant difference. For now it is not just this general name of God, but a more specific name, speaking something about Him. The Lord God is used in Genesis chapter 2 in just the passage that we read 11 times. And so God is now moving from speaking of Himself in general terms to a more specific term of who He is. And these words in the Hebrew are Yahweh Elohim. The English Bibles will likely have it translated the Lord God with the word Lord in small capital letters. The Lord God. What is the difference? Does the Holy Spirit have a difference in bringing this up? Or did He just say, well, I think I'll use a different name for God here? No, there is a purpose. There is a big difference. Because the name of God, Yahweh, carries significant meaning with it. And we've been looking at this name several times in the book of Joshua in past months when we have been going through that book. And we identified that name of God as His covenant-keeping name because He uses it when He is dealing with His covenant people. We also see it being used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God is commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and speak for him. And Moses asks God in verse 14 of chapter 3, what shall I say to the people when they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say? God's response, as you know, was, you shall say to my people, I am who I am. And I am who I am has sent you. The words I am in Hebrew mean being, existing, the self-existent one. And this is what we call the, if you were looking up in theological terms, you would look up the aseity of God. He exists in and of Himself. That's what He was saying to Moses. I am who I am. I am self-existent. There is no cause to me. There is no creator of me. And nothing can be added to me. And the aseity of God is His independent self-existence, meaning in Him is life. He is life. He is the uncaused cause, the uncreated creator. He is the source of all being, and He is being, the one who originated everything and who sustains everything. And so the aseity of God means that He is the one in whom all other things find their source, existence, and continuance. He is the ever-present power that gives and sustains life. And later on, in verse 15 of Exodus 3, He says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to you. When He said, I am that I am, He was describing who He was. And then when He says in the next verse, I am the Lord God and He has sent you to Him, He was giving a name to that description. He was identifying Himself as the one who was the I am. So in Genesis chapter 2, when it uses these words, the Lord God, 11 times, it is telling us now, the Lord God, this God is the self-existent one. The one who was not caused by anything else. The one who is not created by anything else. The one who exists in and of Himself without any help from hands of men. He is the self-existent one. The uncaused creator and causer of all things. This name Yahweh is also His covenant-keeping name, and that will come into play later on in Genesis chapter 2. But here in verses 4 to 6, we see this name being used introducing us to Yahweh, the Lord God. Not just in general, but specifically, the one who is self-existent, and in Him is life. Even in verses 4 to 6 here, we see that God gave life to the plants of the field and the herb before ever man was there to tend it. God was the source of life. In Him, all life exists, as Paul said in the book of Acts. So as we go through Genesis chapter 4, I hope you see that in each and every section, almost it seems like every other verse, it is telling us there is a God who has created all things, and in Him is the source of life. And His name is Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He is life. We, by faith, know the origins of life. It is a person. And His name is Yahweh. His name is the Lord God. And just as He is the source of life, He is also the sovereign giver of life. He gives it to whom He wills. He made all things, and all those things that live, God has given them life. The plants and the animals. But to man, He gave something more. He gave something more than He gave to the animals and the plants. In verse 19, we are told that God formed the animals out of the ground just like He did Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And if we look at verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But something is different. And that's the second thing that we see, is that the Lord God is the giver of life to man. And we see this in verses 7 to 15. He's not only the source of life, but He's the one who gives it. And there is a difference in how He gave life to animals and plants and that of man. So what makes this life-giving to man different? God formed him, framed his shape, and all his physical attributes, just like He did the animals and the plants, and formed them out of the dust of the ground. But something was different about man. Verse 7 tells us that. That even though God had formed him, given him shape, there was something missing in man, and that was life. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This was not done to the plants and animals. So what is the difference? What is the difference here? God breathed into man life, and he became a life. He became a living being. God put life in Adam, a life different than that of animals and plants. Verse 7 tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living being or a living soul. This is what is different. The animals, the plants do not have this living being or this living soul. This breath of life was not given to the animals or plants. And this was more than just making giving man life. We need to see it differently than if God had created this form and this shape out of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him, therefore he started to move and think and act. That's not what the Bible is saying here, because the animals also started to move and think and act. But into man was given a soul. Into man was given a living spirit. And it is the thing that makes man like his God. It is the thing, having been created in God's image, God breathed into him knowledge and righteousness and holiness. What he's doing here in verse 7, he did back on that sixth day of creation. God gave him moral capacity to do right or wrong. Gave him a conscience, able to reason with spiritual understanding. Job 32, verse 8, we see Job's young friend Elihu, where he said, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And so the Lord God imparted life to man, breathed life from himself as the source of life into man, making him different than all the other creatures, making him an image bearer of God himself. Then in verses 8 to 14, we see this continuing on. We see God not only breathed into man life, but he made provisions for him to sustain the life he had given to him. The Lord God planted a garden to provide for him, put man in that garden, and caused it to grow. The tree of life was there. The tree of knowledge was there. The tree of knowledge of good and evil were both there. Rivers were in that garden, watering and nourishing the plants and the animals and man. Something else that was there, and we would have to jump just briefly to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where after man had sinned, they heard a sound in the garden that they knew and that they recognized. And it was the Lord walking in the cool of the air in the garden. So not only did God give him life and breathe that spirit into him, that the God who is life was with him in this garden, which raises the aggravation of his sin even higher. God did not create them and say, okay, now you're on your own. I leave you to it. But God was with them and walking with them in the garden. So he not only gave them life, he was there as the life itself. He provided for them everything that they needed for life and godliness, including himself. And so the giver of life not only gives to them life, but he gives them himself as well. And only God can give life to man, as he is the only source of life. That self-existent being in whom there is life, in whom we have our life and our moving and our being. So God is the source of life, he is the giver of life, and he is also the regulator of life. And that's what we see in verses 15 or 16 to 17 in chapter 2. Now the term regulator is often received, and we probably, even when you hear it, you think of a negative thing, and in its reality, it is somewhat of a negative thing. We think about the first thing that comes to my mind when I use that term is government regulators. And they're quite negative as they try to restrict our freedoms and restrict what we can do and how we can express our liberty and freedom in the Lord. That is often our experience with government regulators. They are sent to restrict us. But there are other regulators, like mechanical regulators, which might be a part of a machine that determines the amount of flow or liquid or air or gasoline maybe to an engine so that the engine runs at peak performance. The designer of the engine knows that you can't just flood the engine with gas or it will be sluggish, slow down. That's the way it is with the designer of something. He regulates things that flow into the engine, how things come out of the engine so that they can operate at peak performance. And so that may sound like a negative term, but it's for a good reason. The regulating of something means the designer of that thing has set in place the right things to happen for the greatest effect. And so it is as well when God gives life to man. He is the regulator of that life. He is its source, its designer, and he has given it to man not to use in any way that he wants, but according to his design for the greatest effect, the effect of glorifying God. And in the same time, it is the greatest blessing for man for him to live his life in conjunction with the regulator of life. We come to verses 16 and 17, we see that God has put regulations on life, on how man will live and how man will relate to him. And we often focus on verse 17, where it tells man, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It's the first manifestation of death here that is warned of, when all up to this point it's all been about life. About the giver of life and the source of life and how he wants those whom he has created and given life to live in relationship to him. And so verse 17 is that command or that test of man to whether he will obey God. But this is not the first command that God has given man to do in his relationship with him. He has already given him what we call the creation mandates, as we've already discussed, as to be God's image bearer. He is to be fruitful and multiply, to have children. He is to keep the Lord's day holy. He is to keep the Sabbath as God has created him in as a Sabbath keeper. He is also to be having dominion over the earth. And these were all commands of the Lord given to man from the giver of life, how he is to function in this design for life in a relationship to God. And to not do any of these things would have made man ineffective in bringing glory to God. And so from the very beginning, man's life was regulated by God, the Lord God. But God regulated his life to cause him to be most effective, to cause him to live out the design of his life in the way that brings glory to God and his blessing to him. Jesus affirmed this principle when he was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread. And then Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What did Jesus say here? You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God was speaking to Adam and Eve. And he was saying to him, in my words, in obeying my words, you will find life. Disobey my words and you will find death. So all the commands that God had given man to this point, they were all involved in this test command of verse 17 of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was not setting man up in a way that some things were spiritual and some things were secular. We as Christian people don't think that. Our whole being is spiritual because it is our relationship to God. Every move that we make is a spiritual one related to our life with God. All the commands that God had already given him would be wrapped up in whether Adam would be obedient in eating or not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His whole life was in this command. His whole life was in this test. His worship, his family, his labor, and how he related to the Creator of the world. And remember, this test here in verse 17 was given to Adam and Eve at a time when there was no sin. There was no death. They were not compelled to sin. They were able not to sin, but they were also able to sin. But they were not under bondage to choose to sin. They were completely free and able to obey God completely. And this was the test that would manifest their willingness to obey God in all things. This was a test not only in not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but also of being fruitful and multiplying, of being God's image bearer, of being the ones who would subdue the earth and have dominion over it. This test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would reflect how man would do in all those things. So while we spend a lot of attention on verse 17, and we should also be looking at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And what was included in this big description of every tree in the garden? The tree of life. God said to the man, "Eat of that tree freely. I provide that tree for you, the tree of life." Commanded him to do so. Eat of these trees. We need to remember that. God is a God of life. He is the source of life. And he had provided everything that man needed for life and godliness then and even now through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God put them there in the garden for his well-being. And his test of man's obedience to this one command was manifestation of whether or not Adam would obey all the commands. Being in this plush, luxurious garden, it could be very tempting to think, wow, we've got it all. And maybe we are all. But this command reminded Adam and Eve that they were subject to the Creator of life. But though they had been given life, it was not a gift to use however they wanted to. That God had regulations for them, not regulations to hurt them, but regulations to bless them. And it reminded them that they were to worship Him, submit to Him, labor for Him, multiply and subdue for Him the world, and live. Live for God. They are the creatures and He is the Creator. That's what this test reminded them of. That they are subject to Him and what He has commanded them to do. And so their obedience to this one command, and we will see this later, of course, will reveal their understanding of their position before their Creator. This is one of the things that was revealed in this test. This is one of the things that became known to man, that he would not submit to the Creator of life. And this is the very thing at the root of Satan's temptation. Don't submit to God. Do things your way. Throw off the regulator and the regulations and do things your way. For when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "Surely you shall not die," he was saying, "Do things this way and you will live." And that is a temptation that you and I face every day, even today. "Do these things," says the devil, "and in them you'll find life." Just the same thing he said to Adam and Eve. That God was showing man how to live and the keeping of His word. "Eat of these trees, but not that one, and you shall live. You are the creature, and I am the Creator, and I know where life is. Life is in a covenant relationship with Me through obedience to My commands." The Lord God. O. Palmer Robertson says of this relationship between God and man, "Life does not depend on the material substance of the creation, but on the fellowship with the Creator, which comes from a joyful trust of all that He orders for life." All that God orders for life is where life is. All that God has designed for us is where life is. A relationship with God is based on trusting Him and what He says for our life. And this living trust, this joyful trust that is being talked about here, is living by faith in the Lord God who framed the worlds. Part of our faith is believing that God placed before Adam and Eve a test to obey. And that's why the world finds itself in the predicament that it is in. One of the men that we talked to in the Rosetta outreach as we went to visit said to us, "I just don't believe in that stuff." That stuff. That stuff of life from the life giver. He just didn't believe. Because man chose not to obey, chose not to seek life, but chose to seek death, God brought all mankind into a state of sin and misery. And we'll talk about this in future weeks. But just to go to it here a little bit, Romans 5 tells us that death from the sin of one man passed to all men. But the man Christ Jesus brought life to men through what? His obedience. The disobedience of one man brought death, and the obedience of one man brought life. That one man, as Paul said in Acts 17, this man is life. He, the second Adam, as the Scripture calls him, passed all the tests of God's commands, all the tests of God's obedience, keeping and fulfilling the law. He completely obeyed the Word of God and was made to suffer to complete that obedience. We need to be reminded that this first test in the garden is not our test today. Even if we could obey and believe and obey every one of God's commands, we are now in a different situation. We are sinners from birth. The sin of Adam has passed on to us. And we give evidence of that every day when we actually sin. And so our test is not to obey God perfectly and somehow achieve His favor. In Adam, as His children, He is our representative. We, along with Him, fell in Him, in sin, away from God. But the second Adam came, and he too is required to work. When he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this was his test. Will the second Adam obey the word of God? And he did. And he did it in that wilderness for you. He obeyed for you. That his obedience and his righteousness would be applied to all those who had fallen in Adam and with him. And so that's why the scriptures say, the just shall live by faith. Faith and understanding that God is the giver of life. Faith and understanding that we died with Adam and we need to be given new life. And the only way that we can have that new life is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life. Christ's work was the second test. God sent His Son to obey His word, to fulfill all righteousness where Adam and Eve failed and where we fail. For all our works, even those we might consider good, are like filthy rags and they are good for nothing. But Christ's work, that same work that Adam was called to do, to obey God's word, His work, even to the point of death on the cross, His work is that work in which we now, by faith, trust in. It is His work, living a holy, perfect life. It is His work that God receives and accepts as payment for our inability to obey. It is His work of obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, that God says, perfect. And anyone found in Jesus Christ is made perfect. And so we have that relationship with God by faith. And believing in Jesus Christ, we are also believing that in Him comes life, and that life comes from the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The just shall live by faith. Jesus said, again, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is recreated, reestablished in the work and life of Jesus Christ, because in Him is life. And in Him we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Yahweh Elohim, the self-existent one, the one who was uncaused and uncreated, in Him is life. And in Him we move and have our being. But we fell out of that life in Adam and Eve. And now it is only in the life of Christ that we move and have our being. We live by faith in the Lord God as the source, the giver, and the regulator of life. 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is that new life in Christ Jesus, wherein the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for giving us dead sinners new life in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for giving us the gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Lord, we know that we wouldn't We just wouldn't believe in that stuff. Thank you for Jesus, Father. Thank you for giving us new life, causing us to be born again by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.